All right, we're at Romans 14. We're going to read 14 through 18. This is a place in Romans where it is very much a how then should we live portion of Romans. For the first 11 chapters of Romans, God is really telling us what he's done for us. The first three chapters talks about our sinfulness. And then in chapter 4, we see this idea that we're saved by grace through faith. He uses that Abraham as that example, that it's always been by faith that somebody has approval with God. In chapter 5, you see that that which was lost in Adam was regained in Christ. And then in chapter 6, we see that we've been baptized into this great body. But yet in 7, we see the struggle continues, right? Where Paul says, I always do what I don't want to do. I got the struggle within me. Yet at the end of chapter 7, it's still the same answer, that the victory comes through Christ. And then chapter 8 starts with the most wonderful phrase. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful phrase. And then through chapter 8, we see this glorious declaration that God justifies us. You know, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It's almost like, how dare anybody try to condemn you when it is, in fact, not you that saved yourself, but God who has saved you. And what can separate you from the love? And he has this great list, right? What can separate us from the love of Christ? Neither death, nor life, nor peril, nor sword. No created thing can separate us from the love of Christ. And then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, we see God just going, look at this doesn't mean that I've gone back on who I am or what I've promised. I'm a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, and I've made a promise to a people, and I've kept that promise. And we see that for three chapters. Then we get to chapter 12. And chapter 12 starts with in light of these mercies, how then should we live? And it's this idea of being a living sacrifice. It's almost like when we read the law, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments doesn't start with a command, does it? It starts with God declaring, I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So he's telling us first what he did, and then he says, you shall have no other gods before me. And it's almost like that little preface, that little preamble to the law, is kind of like the first 11 chapters of Romans, even though we've spent like 4 years in it. That's how long it's. And you're wondering, if I just got through the 11 chapters in like 90 seconds, why are we? But anyways, we have to get into all the stuff. So in chapter 12, we see this sacrificial love that we're called to have one for another and for God. In chapter 13, how we are to respond to the authorities that God has established, very similar to the commandment we read today, you know, honor your mother and your father. That really extends to all people and all posts and positions. And then in chapter 14, which is where we are now, we see that there was some bickering going on in the church. Hard to believe, isn't it? Just the way it is. It's the way it always has been, and it probably at some level will continue to be that way until glory. And that brings us to our current verses, 14 through 18. Hear now the word of God. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we do pray that we would know what you've called us not only to believe, but how you've called us to live. And as we look at these verses, we do pray, Father, that we would know how we are to interact one with another. Help us, Father, to have that spirit of wisdom and forbearance. And yet, Father, holding true to that conscience that you've called us to have in obedience to your word, it's not always easy, Father. We do pray that you would help us to excel at it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A not too well-known German theologian, I think he was a Lutheran, by the name of Rupertus Meldinus in the early 17th century, put a phrase on a Christian tract. You know what a tract is, like a little booklet. During the 30 Years' War. How many of you have heard of the 30 Years' War? It was in the mid-1600s. It was a very harsh and bloody time that included intense religious disagreement. I mean, so it was a real dark time in Central Europe. And this phrase that Meldinus came up with became very popular among great theologians. Matter of fact, some people say it came from Augustine, but it really didn't come from Augustine. The great church historian Philip Schaff entitled this phrase that I'm about to tell you, he entitled it "The Watchword of Christian Peacemakers." And how'd you like to come up with a phrase that was that popular? So what is the phrase? Well, the phrase is this: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity, which is synonymous with love. Now, drawing a line between essentials and non-essentials is not always an easy task, right? I mean, you grow as a Christian and you come to draw certain conclusions, and then you just decide anybody who disagrees with you is disagreeing on an essential, because, of course, you've come up with the right idea of the way things should be. We need to be careful of that disposition. It's not always easy to decide what are the essentials of the Christian faith. What needs to be there in order for it to be Christianity? These things should not be done thoughtlessly. These decisions should not be done prayerlessly. And at the risk of offending Americans, these things probably should not be done individually, as if you get to decide that which is heresy, and you get to decide individually. The phrase is sola scriptura, not solo scriptura. That God has provided councils, elders, to wrestle these things out. Suffice it to say that Christians, true Christians, should never silently suffer, and by suffer I mean allow heresy or immorality to go unchecked. I mean, we have a responsibility to address heresy. We have a responsibility to address immorality. Yet, assuming we're talking about differences here between those in the faith, which the context of Romans 14 kind of demands. He's talking about tension within the church. It's not the church and the world. It's within the church that we have these tensions going on. We all need to seek to have a charitable heart. The charitable heart needs to prevail. Verse 14, I know I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. The year that my father was born, 1919, our country ratified the 18th Amendment. Who knows what the 18th Amendment was? Prohibition. Prohibition outlawed the manufacture, the sale, and the transportation of alcoholic beverages. And so churches started using grape juice. And Welch's made a fortune. It was a brilliant little move by him. Now, one of the major strategies in this political endeavor was to give a pejorative label to the alcohol itself. Remember, you know what they called it? Demon rum. Yeah, demon. Now, they didn't come up with that. Demon rum is an older term, but boy, that really became the dialogue. Demon rum. And it caught on. And it served well for a successful campaign. I mean, they won. Now, it took the country about 14 years, really probably less, to arrive at the conclusion that the 18th Amendment was not really a good idea. And then you have the 21st Amendment, and it was repealed with the 21st Amendment. Now, I mention this because it seems weaved into our nature to blame objects, to blame systems, for our own failures. We want to blame that thing. You know, there was a time, maybe some of you are going to be surprised at this, but by the time I'm through explaining this, you probably won't be surprised at all. There was a time when the church viewed phones with suspicion. Oh, you don't want one of those phones at your church. If you get a phone, you know what's going to happen? Pastor's going to quit visiting, and he's going to just start calling people. The same could be said, by the way, for putting checks instead of cash in the offering. You know, you put one of those checks, that's not money. Matter of fact, not just checks rather than cash, there was a time when it was like coin. Paper? Paper's not money. It needs to be a coin. It needs to be solid. It needs to have inherent value in itself. Now, some of you, you might go, well, that's interesting history, maybe, but some of you are going to remember that you're somewhere close to my age that computers would allegedly become the means by which the beast of Revelation would bring us all into submission. I was very early having a computer in my office when I was a youth pastor, right not too far after the late great planet Earth was written, and this big computer in Europe they called it the beast, and you're like, you have a computer, access to the devils coming into your office. And you're all thinking, well, that's silly, you know, who would think that way? And yet if I were to ask people in this room, internet, good or bad? Oh, iPhones, good or bad? Oh, that's different, really. Now let's be clear. There are certain environments and elements that can be more or less detrimental to our spiritual well-being. Don't hear me wrong here. Proverbs 13:20. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. So you see this, who you're hanging out with is going to affect you. How about Proverbs 23:30-32, especially thinking about the prohibition. Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine, do not look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. You know, so it's this idea that wine is going to get you. Demon, right? Okay. Yet at the same time, Jesus was what? He was a friend of sinners. Did he violate Proverbs 13:20? He very much became a companion of fools. Did he become foolish? And not only that, he made and drank wine. Did he violate Proverbs 23 by making and drinking wine? So you see, the problem isn't the wine or even the sinful companion or the iPhone. Or the computer, or the internet, it's simply not the problem. All of creation, the Bible teaches us, has been corrupted by the fall, right? I mean, all of creation was affected. But it doesn't follow that the thorns and thistles and herbs are to be blamed for my own failure. The problem? The problem is my own sinful heart. That's the problem. Paul, in writing to Titus, makes a remarkable statement. In chapter 1, verse 5, he writes, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. That is an amazing statement. Of course, none of us can claim purity at some level that would apply to us in any ultimate sense. But still, what he's saying there is the problem isn't the element. The problem is you. The problem is me. Now, in the Old Testament, God put forth dietary regulations. I know people get confused about this. These dietary regulations, certain things you couldn't eat, they were lessons in holiness. The idea of separating Israel from other nations. We saw that with Daniel, where he would not engage in eating the things. And that demonstrated in a very outward sense, that he wasn't part of that Babylonian enterprise that they were trying to bring him into. So we see that in the Old Covenant. But the New Covenant would be an international covenant. It wouldn't be just Israel, would it? Every nation and kindred and tongue. We read it this morning. Go into all nations. So the types of things that would separate the church from the world would no longer be things like food and fabrics and borders. That ended with Israel. God had declared all things clean. Jesus said it. We see that it was conveyed to Peter in Acts chapter 10. That is, nothing, no element, no environment, in and of itself is defiling to our souls. Yet, what we learn in this verse, the one that we're studying, is that depending upon our own weaknesses, it may be unclean to us. You get the difference there. You can't say it's the weakness is not in the element. The weakness is in me. In the context of our passage, the elements or practices in question were things like eating certain types of foods. It could have been the Jews who didn't want to eat pork and certain seafoods that were prohibited. Or it could have been those who had been involved in cultic practices where they were sacrificing animals to pagan gods. But then they'd sell the animal in the marketplace, and they didn't want to eat those animals that had been sacrificed. And, you know, Paul makes this argument over and over. Those things doesn't really matter. But you know what? If you're having a hard time with this, then don't eat it. Or it could be the observance of certain days. In the Jewish culture, they had all these festivals, and they're like, oh, no, we want to continue to celebrate these festivals. These were the things that earlier in this chapter Paul called doubtful things, non-essentials. These aren't the essentials. I mean, I don't want to add to the text here, but one might actually even include circumcision to the list of doubtful things. When considering that Paul, get this, Paul granted the circumcision of Timothy, right, in Acts 16:3, in sensitivity to the audience, to those he was trying to reach out to. It was kind of a be all things to all men move on his part. To go, look, I'm not going to unnecessarily offend the Jewish people. Timothy was half Jewish, half Gentile. So he's like, hey, we're going to go ahead and have you circumcised anyway. I'm not sure how thrilled Timothy was with the whole thing. And I don't want to go down that road too far, but. So was it wrong to circumcise somebody? Well, I don't think it would have been wrong for Paul to do it. But in another sense, when circumcision became that ceremonial work that people were saying was necessary for you to be saved, right? In other words, if you don't get circumcised, the Judaizers, they called them, if you don't get circumcised, you're not saved. Yeah, you need Jesus, but you also need circumcision. Salvation is by circumcision and Jesus. And Paul addressed them in the most aggressive manner imaginable. So aggressive that I can't even read it. I guess I could read it. It's in the Bible. But boy, does he... You know, his argument is Jesus plus nothing equals everything, but Jesus plus something equals nothing is the argument Paul's making when it comes to being justified before a holy God. In summary, nothing in and of itself is unclean or defiling to the well-being of our souls. It's not the thing. Yet depending upon our own weaknesses, the engagement, I would say, in almost any activity can be an avenue toward our own destruction. And I had a friend who was one of the most godly people that I knew, but he simply could not play board games. You know, we'd get a board game out, and I think, you know, he did for a while, and if you were at the table, you would see why. He made that decision, I think, with the help of his wife. He went down and something happened. Something would trigger. And he decided, I'm not going to be a bad sport about it. I just can't do it. Is monopoly inherently evil? I kind of think it is, but that's a separate issue altogether. I had a roommate years ago who had made a commitment not to go to R-rated movies. And he was, to use Paul's phrase, fully convinced that an R-rated movie would have a corrupting influence on his mind and heart. And I think he had a pretty good argument there. But he would be hard-pressed to find a verse in the Bible to justify that decision. I mean, I think you can arrive there, but it wasn't as if he was going, look at, I have decided and I am fully convinced that this is corrupting to me. Therefore, he wasn't a pastor. Therefore, nobody in the church is allowed to go to R-rated movies. That's going beyond the text. But for him, he had decided, for me to do that would be a sin, so I'm not going to do that. It's been said to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And therefore, though you can eat of it without sin, he, that is the weaker brother, cannot. You can start adding to this list things that you know that can just put their talons around your throat that might not bother other people at all. Now, having said that, let's be reminded of this. This passage is not here concerned actually with what I view as unclean or defiling to my own spiritual well-being. That's not what the passage is about. It's about my sensitivity to that disposition in my brother or sister in Christ. See, we've been talking a lot about me and my idea of what makes me defiled or unclean, but that's not really what's going on here. What Paul's addressing is your disposition toward other people who think that way, who he calls the weaker brother. Because remember early on, you have the stronger brother or sister despising the weaker, who's only eating vegetables and observing certain days. And the weaker one, that he calls the weaker one. You wonder how they responded to that. I'm not sure. Judging the ones who wouldn't participate at the level they thought was proper. So they wanted to kind of, take over the church with their vegetarianism based upon some type of ritual cleansing. They wanted to kind of hijack the church to say, no, really spiritual people do this. And if you don't do this, you are second level. So there's a judging and a despising. So these people over here are judging those people, and these people over here are looking down their noses at those people, and this is what Paul is addressing. You can add to this list. I don't know what you homeschooling and private. I mean, there's a bunch of things we could add in terms of this charitable disposition that this passage is addressing. Verse 15, we see that he's talking about our relationship to the brother or sister. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Now let me just say right up the bat here, by grieving and destroying these words that Paul uses, he's not suggesting a contradiction to what he had written earlier, that God is able to make him stand. I mean, he's not saying somehow that my poor behavior can overcome the power of Christ's blood to redeem the soul of another person. I don't think he's saying that. That would only be in conflict with the very chapter we're reading, but it would be in conflict with almost everything he's written everywhere else in terms of the preserving perseverance of the Spirit of Christ in the souls of people that we recognize that God started and he will finish with us, right? Yet that which God Christ began, he will complete. He's not suggesting that somehow I can violate what we read in Romans 8, right? What can separate you from the love of Christ? Your foolish neighbor who's judging you and despising you is not somehow allowed on that list. Yet he uses very, very strong language to address our own insensitivity to the weaker brother. It's as if he said this. I mean, the way he phrases that, do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. I mean, if you really take some time and look at that, he's really kind of I don't know, when I read it, he's like, he's making me feel really foolish. It's almost as if he said, Christ died for this person, but you won't stop eating. That's the extent of your love? Christ gave everything up. Things that belonged to him, he gave them up. And you won't give up anything. That's what he's saying here. Do not destroy with your liberty. Do you have the liberty to do these things? Yes. Do not destroy with your liberty that person for whom Christ died. Like me letting one of my kids use my car, and then they use it to run over their sibling. Well, Dad, you said I could drive the car. Yeah, you can, but I don't want you running over your sister with the car. Now, we study a passage like this with the recognition that meats and days and wine are not currently heated issues, especially since Paul's really not addressing the morality of killing animals. He's not really addressing drunkenness here, and he's not addressing the Sabbath. But he's addressing Old Testament dietary issues and cultic practices and Old Testament festivals. But let us not lose the general disposition which is to govern our hearts. And that is this. There are things we have a perfect right to as Christians, which we must be willing to give up, at least in certain environments, for the sake of others. It's not enough to go, look at, I have a right to do this, even though it is detrimental to somebody else. You know, we should not have this get over it mentality. Now, at the risk of stepping on toes here, you know, I remember reading an article. This is not in my notes, and so here goes. And when I go off my notes, I'm afraid that I'm going to say something that I didn't really think out too well. But I also notice people get way more interested when they think I'm going to say something wrong. There was an article written by some lady about clothing and being sensitive to the lustful nature of the male based upon the way you dress. And the long and the short of it was, you know, her argument was, that's their problem. That is completely antithetical to what Paul's writing about right now. Yeah, is it their problem? Yes, but it's your problem too. And you need to embrace it as your problem, because you need to take into account the weaker brother. It's not enough to go, look, I have a freedom to dress as I please. Well, in a certain sense, you do. But there's another sense in which God is very concerned about the way we interact one with another. And you might go, God doesn't care how I dress, but he does care about the way other people view the way you dress. He does care about that. So it's not enough to go, hey, God's bigger than all of that. And I could, you know, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, and this is going to be totally distracting. I mean, I have a right to get up here biblically with flip-flops and dolphin shorts and a tank top and preach. Get that image out of your head. It's simply not going to happen. I feel like I take a risk when I don't wear a tie, and I do have a long-term plan to wear, you know, a Hawaiian shirt or whatever, but it's been 27 years and I have not had a lot of success going down that road. Paul very emphatically states it in a parallel passage. He puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 8, 11 through 13, really addressing the same thing. He writes, and so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. Okay, you're really smart. You got it all figured out. But this weak person is destroyed, their brother for whom Christ died. See, he uses the same powerful comparison. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak. How's this? You sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. I mean, boy, I don't think you can say it more strongly than that. The point is, we fool ourselves if we think we can be loving and serving of Christ while ignoring and neglecting the well-being of others. It just doesn't work that way. Jesus takes it very personal, the way we interact with one another. I mean, when you've done it to me, you've done it, when you've done it to one of them, to the least of them, you've done it to me. We may pride ourselves in saying, and I've heard people say this, you know, I've said this, I don't care what other people think. I'm way above, I don't worry about other people. It is only what God thinks that matters. But what God thinks when we are inconsiderate of the weakness of our siblings in Christ is taken up really in the next verse. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. In other words, it's what you're doing is good. It's fine. You have the liberty to do it, but it will be spoken of as evil. And what I think he's implying here is, and rightfully so. You're going to say there's no law against it. And yet, because you've neglected your brother or sister, there is a law against it. And then he goes on, and he hits kind of the big picture here. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That one verse is just such a wonderful verse, is it not? I mean, the keys, he's giving kind of, he's doing here what Jesus does, where he starts talking about the kingdom of God. And he's got, it's like, let me remind you what we're all part of. It's not eating and drinking. Righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom of God is about. I read this, and I thought to myself, because I drive by churches sometimes, and I look at their marquees, and they're all about, you know, and these aren't unimportant things, so don't get me wrong, but, you know, come to our church and learn how to deal with your anxiety or your depression, or we're going to have how to cook right so you live longer. I'm all for not being anxious, depressed, and eating tasty, healthy food. I'm all for that. But you're losing sight if that becomes the theme of your church. When the central nervous system of the body of Christ is governed by anything but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the prognosis is paralysis followed by death. And we've seen, sadly, that happen with many churches. And let me just tell you this. There is no church, including our own, that's immune to this danger. I mean, let's not get all, steamed up on how great we are. This could be us. That's why in Jude 3, we read that we must contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. It's a fight. You need to fight to stay true to the word, true to Christ. It doesn't just naturally happen. If we follow our instincts, the enemy is continually trying to get us off track, get us sideways on this, and lose focus upon word and sacrament, these means of grace that God has given that from generation to generation to generation are to be proclaimed and practiced and administered that the name of Christ might be lifted up. He would draw all men to himself. Notice the mild and encouraging, if you will, chastisement of Paul and all of their bickering regarding eating and drinking. They were losing sight of the soul of Christ's kingdom. Here we read, by the way, of Paul equating the kingdom of God, at least in a visible sense, to the church. Maybe you heard me say that in the baptism. You know, you have the kingdom of God. The visible manifestation of the kingdom of God is the church, the visible church. And he does that right here. He's talking about the kingdom of God. You guys are the kingdom of God, and you're arguing about eating and drinking. Well, what he's talking about is the kingdom of God is the church. And there's problems in this kingdom. So it's the visible aspect of the kingdom of God. And it reminds us that the heart of the kingdom is what? Righteousness, peace, and joy. I'll tell you what, you know, I've been here for a long time. I feel like if the people who are members of our church aren't experiencing this, I mean, I can only take so much responsibility for the behavior of other people and the elders, you know, we've shouldered this together. But I would feel like if our church was typified by anything but these things, by honoriness, cantankerousness. You know, I would feel like something's wrong here. The heart of the kingdom, righteousness, peace, and joy. What do those words mean? A lot of slicing that up, and I'm only going to take a second here to kind of define these things for us, and I think a broader sense. People argue about, well, you know, what righteousness is this, and what peace is he talking about? So I'm going to expand it. I think whether or not exegetically this verse is talking specifically about this, I think I very much can make the argument that through Romans, Paul's very much talking about this when he talks about righteousness and peace and joy. Righteousness, I think, at very least, includes what George actually had prayed about, the imputed righteousness of Christ. The imputed, that word imputed means to credit or to charge to one's account. And imputed, credited to our account, is, as it were, is the both passive and active obedience of Christ. In other words, that which he, you know, his death, his suffering, which, by the way, happened his whole life, but also all the right things he did. So when God sees us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. We're his body, right? We are one with Christ. So it's almost as if when the Father looks at us, he doesn't see a distinction between us and the Son. He sees us as one. So this righteousness, this imputed righteousness, we see Paul writing about it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. To him who knew no sin, he made to be sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus took all of our sin when the Father couldn't even look at him. And not to get too far into that, but that's more than just being ignored. Couldn't even look at him. Why? So he could look at us favorably. And keep in mind, it's the act of obedience as well. I mentioned a few weeks ago, there's a difference between sinlessness and righteousness. This podium is sinless. It's not righteous. So you have that righteousness, but you also have that righteousness that you and I are called to walk in. We have the imputed righteousness, but that doesn't mean I shouldn't seek to walk in righteousness, right? I mean, there are any number of verses. I just picked Micah 6:8 because I think it's such a beautiful verse on the righteousness that we should do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. We are called to that kind of righteousness. Similarly, peace. Peace. It most certainly includes peace with God. Right? I mean, earlier in chapter 5, I mean, what a wonderful verse. You know, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. So it's peace between us and our Maker. But let me just tell you this, true peace with God will, I'm going to use this word, necessarily translate into peace with one another. It may not be ultimate. This side of glory, there's always going to be issues. But Paul labors this point in Ephesians where he says, and he writes, for Christ himself is our peace, because there was issues there between the Jewish Christian and the Gentile Christian. He's saying, for Christ himself is our peace, that he might create in himself one new man in those who trust in him. So we are to view ourselves as having peace with God, but peace with one another. We're all part of the body. When we go to the Lord's table in a few minutes, it's communion with God, and what else? It's communion with one another. And I'm going to just say the collateral blessing of all of this, and that may not be a strong enough way to put it, from these heavenly benefits of righteousness and peace is joy in the Holy Spirit. You know, let me tell you, the world is going to offer you joy. It's going to offer you joy. Job 20, verse 5, teaches that the exulting of the wicked is short and the joy of the godless but for a moment. But it's still joy. They're happy. Right? There is a fleeting joy. I mean, we saw that with the way Moses is described in Hebrews 11:24 and 25 when he was grown up. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And we don't want to tell our kids there are no pleasures in sin, because they're going to quickly find out that you're lying to them. But they're fleeting. And they will find you out. And there's long-term destructiveness attached to them. I don't know. A simple illustration is, it's fun to jump off a cliff until you land. It's a great ride until you land. But one of the things we want to inculcate in our hearts when we make through word and sacrament and study and prayer and fellowship and all those things God has provided, when the hearts of the faithful treasure that which is deep and eternal, when that becomes the treasure of our hearts, it yields what Peter calls a joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's a joy inexpressible. Finally, verse 18, for he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Paul completes this thought by reminding us that living in such a way to serve Christ is not necessarily in conflict with the approval of men, especially other Christians. Now, some of you look at this and you go, well, wait a minute. I mean, Jesus promised there'll be tribulation and persecution. It may be true that faithful living may produce persecution and trials and hardship and martyrdom. But these types of hardships for the faithful, if you read your Bibles, are generally, as with Christ, politically or religiously motivated. Think of Pilate. Think of the Pharisees. There were political issues. There were religious issues. But they weren't personal issues. I mean, it's almost as if every time Jesus is encountering somebody, even Pilate, he's kind of going, I mean, I don't want to add too much to it, but you get this feeling that Pilate's going, what's wrong with this guy? I kind of like him. I mean, you want me to crucify your king? I mean, we see this with Paul, too, in his encounters when he's on trial. There are too many Christians, I think, who become arrogant and obnoxious and then are disliked and chalk it up to being persecuted. And don't flatter yourselves. You know, we should make every effort to be at peace. And if somebody's offended by you, they should be offended, quite frankly, because they see Christ in you, and they're offended not at you, but at Christ. You need to get out of the way. We see of Jesus, the record of him growing up in Luke 2:52, that he was increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So, let us take to heart the words of Paul to Titus. In Titus 2:6-8, he writes, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Now, this is the point I'm trying to make out of this passage, that one who has an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Friends, it requires a prayerful wisdom for a Christian to know when to speak and when to remain silent, when to lovingly engage a perceived error. But we must seek to avoid exercising our liberty in Christ in such a way as to grieve our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to work that our prevailing disposition must ever be compassion, thoughtfulness, and charity. Because when we pursue these things, according to the Apostle Paul, it is then that we are walking in love. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we do pray that you would help us to be as innocent as doves, yet as wise as serpents. Help us, Father, to know when to speak and when to remain silent. And especially, Father, help us in our interactions with fellow believers as this text is addressing, that we might, Father, charitably and lovingly and patiently and with joy in our hearts interact with those who with whom we agree on the essentials. That those things that are not essential yet are discussions to be had might actually be fruitful discussion. Help us, Father, to not be arrogant, not to be boastful, not to be engaged in an unrighteous anger and disposition. Help us, Father, to be like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.